Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for the joy of gathering as your people here on this Sunday morning and giving you praise, glory, and adoration. I pray that you would give us understanding of your divine and holy word this morning. Pray you'd give us eyes to see and hearts to receive. Pray that any of those who are in our attendance right now or can hear my voice that are lost right now, I pray, Holy Spirit, you'd be in drawing them, wooing them to yourself, that you'd grant them new life, repentance, and faith in Jesus, through whom alone they can be saved. Pray for those who are believers, that they would be encouraged and challenged as we look at the example of these characters in this early narrative in Matthew. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we looked at the declaration of the sun by the heavens last week. And this morning we saw this even visually if you were here for Sunday school. We saw how a straightforward reading of Matthew's account combined with accurate historical research and astronomical data points strongly toward an interpretation that the star that was seen, the star of Bethlehem, was a natural occurrence, although, be it amazing and incredible, far from removing any miraculous element from this sighting of the star, I think that understanding this just shows and adds to the beauty and the precision with which God has set the heavens in place and has sustained their motions. To realize that the stars made declarations of the birth of the King of the Jews by following their prescribed motion only highlights, for me, the intricacy inherent in God's original creation. To think that when He set those stars in place and He put them there for signs and seasons, that they were set perfectly to come to pass, that at God's designated time, the sending of His Son, that the heavens would declare it in a marvelous way. I think far from removing the miraculous element from the story by saying that, it just adds to the beauty and awe of our creating God, who even within the midst of the stars has sent declaration to the fact of His the birth of His Son here on earth. Remember that when God created, not only did He create the stars, but He set them all in place. We saw this together in Isaiah 40, verse 26. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one of them is missing." So we see God not only created the stars, He sustains their motions through the heavens, and He set this all up to make an emphatic declaration about His Son's birth. God has made an ongoing revelation about His glorious nature through what has been made. We call this general revelation. We talked about it last time. We've talked about both special and general revelation before. And we've described the fact that while only God's Word provides knowledge sufficient for salvation, God's world alone is enough to condemn all of mankind. We see this when Paul writes of this in Romans 1, right? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So you see very clearly, just by the sheer fact of creation, God has furnished enough evidence to Himself to condemn all of mankind. God's world alone is sufficient for the condemnation of all of mankind, because we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, right? We're not just ignorant, we're rebellious. And so we see this very clearly from Romans 1. We also looked at Psalm 19 last time together. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are their words, voices not heard. Their line has gone throughout all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world. Now, if you were here this morning, you saw this connection made. And I'd like to, I commented on it last week, and I'd like to further show this connection. Would you go with me quickly to Romans chapter 10? You had this read this morning for us. Flip over to Romans chapter 10 with me. Here we see Paul giving us some descriptions regarding salvation, some very clear statements regarding the necessary elements that are required in order for one to be saved. We see the famous Romans 10 9 and 10 verses, part of the Roman road, as some of you maybe learned it in evangelism training at some point. Now, Romans 10 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Go to verse 13. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So we see here that all those who call on the name of the Lord are saved. Now let's follow along with the argument here, because he continues. He then says in verse 14, how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It's interesting here as we follow through this argument. And the point that I want to make here again, look to the next verse, verse 18. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. And here's the quotation from Psalm 19. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Now, there are two major ways that this text could be understood as to why Paul is arguing this way. When he gets to this reference to Psalm 19, obviously we know that what's being pictured here is, again, general revelation, right? What is revealed about God through what has been made. And so some people just take Romans 10, this verse, Romans 10, 18, to just be restating what was said in Romans 1, that creation itself furnishes judgment and condemnation for all mankind because they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. But I think that there's something here at stake that's more specific than just that statement. Surely Romans 1 says that general revelation, through what God has made, there's sufficient evidence to condemn all of mankind. What is the argument that's being made here specifically in Romans 10? And why this reference to Psalm 19? Well, let me put forward here that I think that Paul has something much more particular in mind than just a statement about general revelation. I think he has a particular element within general revelation in mind. First of all, let me explain it this way and why I think this. There's three reasons. First of all, for this, Psalm 19, what is the context of Psalm 19? What's being pictured? What's being talked about specifically? Things traveling in a circuit. They're rising. They're being an ongoing declaration of the power of God. Is speaking here to what? The motions of the heavens, right? Stars. Whether they be fixed stars or, as we've talked about, wandering stars, the word for which we get planet, right? So regardless of the situation, Psalm 19 is talking about the heavens in the sense of outer space, the motions of heavenly bodies. For this reason, if he's quoting Psalm 19 and he's using Psalm 19 as Psalm 19 was spoken, Psalm 19, when it says this, Their voice has gone out through all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Whose voice has gone out? Whose words have gone out? What is it? It's knowledge that's given through what? Through the stars. So Psalm 19 is being utilized this way, and he quotes Psalm 19, which makes us think that not just general revelation, in other words, he's not just talking about everything that's made, but particularly the course of the stars. Secondly, here's another argument as to why I think that's particularly what's going on here. In the preceding context, Paul is making reference to the necessity of messengers being sent out to preach the gospel. He says, we've got to send people, because if there's no sending, then there are no preachers. Let's work this argument backwards. We've read it forwards, let's work it now backwards. He says at the very end, we've got to send people. Well, why do we need to send people? Because if we don't send anyone, there will be no preachers. And if there are no preachers, there will be no hearing. And if there is no hearing, there will be no believing. And if there is no believing, there will be no calling. And why is calling important? Who are saved? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord. Do you see how these are all linked together? Sending leads to preachers. Preachers leads to hearing. Hearing leads to believing. Believing leads to calling. And those who call are saved. This is working the argument just backwards here. So salvation is found in calling out to the Savior. But meanwhile, and this is where now we see where his arguments lie, he says, you know, those who, having worked through this whole thing, understand that not everyone who hears the message of the gospel is saved, right? And this is where he starts to make some concessions. He starts to talk about why this is so. Look at it again with me. Look at verse 16. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? In other words, he's saying here, there is the situation where some have heard the gospel, but do not obey the gospel. There are some who have heard the message, but they do not submit to Christ. He quotes Isaiah here, Lord, who has believed our report? In other words, Isaiah was making a report in his day, and people weren't believing him. Right? It wasn't a problem that there wasn't a message being proclaimed. It was being proclaimed, and people were hearing in one sense, but not hearing in another sense. And this is now what Paul says. Look at the next verse, verse 17. So faith comes from hearing. Faith comes from hearing. Now, remember with me, just back up here again. Look at the argument up in verse 14. How will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in whom they have not heard? Now, understand that the word believe and the word faith in Greek are the same. One's a verb form, one's the noun. So what does he set up above? They cannot believe without what? Hearing. But then a minute later he says, there's some that have heard but don't believe. How does that happen? And this is where we get to a very careful and important theological distinction. There is a difference between purely external hearing and inward hearing. He says, there are some. It is necessary. In order for inward hearing to occur, what has to happen? There has to be preaching. There has to be someone making the message, right? But there are some who hear the outward message, who hear with physical ears, but not with spiritual ones. Who have heard the message, but have not believed. And for this reason, he says, look at verse 17 again. Faith comes from hearing. So the only way that someone believes is if they hear the message. The message must, it's necessary, it's crucial. You must hear the message of the gospel in order to have faith. But meanwhile, look at the next statement in verse 17, and hearing by the word of Christ. It's interesting. And hearing by the word of Christ. This phrase, word of Christ, is been translated by King James versions as the word of God. And it is, I think, somewhat miskewed and misunderstood exactly what's being spoken here. By the way, first of all, the word of Christ here in Greek, it's rhema, is that first word. Remember, the Greek word for word is sometimes logos, which we know from John 1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's all logos there. This word here is rhema, another word that means word, okay? But here in particular, it says that this faith comes from hearing the word of Christ, the rhema of Christos. There's something very particular being spoken of here, and it comes back to this element. There are those who have heard the message of the gospel, but meanwhile do not believe. Those who do believe Believe why? Because there's been something affecting their hearts. What is that? The rhema of Christos, the Word of Christ. There has been a work done within their heart by Christ. We call this the effectual call, the changing of the heart. Because there are some who have heard, who don't believe. Those are those who have only heard an outward call, but not the inward effectual call. We see here, in order for the effectual inward call to happen, there must be an outward call. That inward effectual call doesn't happen in the absence of the outward call. This is why Paul is saying so clearly, so adamantly here, they will not believe if they don't hear. So we've got to send people out. This is the impetus for missions, right? That God would be glorified through people who are lost coming to salvation. And this will only occur if preachers are preaching, and preachers will only preach if they're being sent. So salvation hinges on this outward call. But understand this, that just the outward call doesn't guarantee salvation, right? Because there might even be some here in this room right now who are hearing me, who are lost, who are hearing me preach the gospel outwardly, but inwardly are hardened against this truth. The only way that someone is born again is by this inward effectual call, this Word of Christ. A good example has been used in the past by many, and that is in reference to the famous raising of Lazarus from the dead. We see in this wonderful story, this wonderful, miraculous thing in John 11, we see Jesus coming to see Lazarus. Remember, Lazarus has died, and he's been in the grave for a few days. And Jesus comes up on the scene. Remember, Mary and Martha are all bent out of shape about the whole thing. They say, if you were here, he wouldn't have died. And Jesus has a long dialogue with them. We hear that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And then Jesus comes out here and says, Lazarus, duro exo. Lazarus, come forth. Now remember, Lazarus is what here? Dead. He's dead. Does a dead man hear anything? No! Right? Anybody else could come up there and shout at Lazarus all they want. He's not coming out of the grave, is he? He couldn't even hear them, for that matter, right? It would be falling on, literally, deaf, dead ears, right? But meanwhile, when Jesus speaks and says, Lazarus, come forth, while Lazarus is incapable of hearing because he's dead, Jesus' words are accompanied with supernatural power. So when he speaks, there's two miracles going on here. He speaks to a dead man. But understand, with the speaking of his words, what is he also giving? Life. With his words, he brings the dead to life. This is why Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. You see, with Jesus' words, a dead man who couldn't hear a thing heard and rose and came forth, wrappings and all. Similarly, this is what happens in salvation. Apart from the rhema of Christos, apart from the Word of Christ, a person will remain in their spiritually dead condition. This is the miracle of regeneration. This is the miracle of being born again. Apart from being born again, you will not believe. You will hear externally, but you will not hear inwardly and obey. This is why we cannot fabricate salvation. We can't just put down the mood lights and coax people down an aisle and say, repeat this prayer after me and we'll just give everybody fire insurance. It doesn't work that way. There has to be a change inwardly, within the heart. And this only happens by the Word of Christ. So then the next question comes, look at verse 18. Surely I say, they have never heard, have they? So what he's saying here is, okay, let's back this up again. So he's saying, in order to believe, you have to hear. But meanwhile, there are some who have heard who haven't believed. So then he makes this statement in 1:17, faith comes from hearing, hearing by the Word of Christ. Now he says in verse 18, but I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Now a crucial element here is who is the they. This could be questioned and talked about quite a bit. Remember, Paul here is talking regarding Jewish and Gentile situations. And sometimes he's picturing the church at large, sometimes he's picturing just Gentiles, sometimes he's picturing Jews in particular. We have to make a decision regarding these things. He says here, surely they have never heard, have they? It's a question regarding the message of the gospel. In other words, the objection is being raised here that the reason, the reason that people reject isn't because God hasn't, it's not because of God not changing their hearts. It's because they just still haven't heard. He says, no, they have heard. And there's been evidence given that the Messiah has come. Contextually, the question here is not inquiring whether or not there's proof for the existence of God, but proof of the coming of the Messiah. This is what's under question. Because it's the rhema of who? Christos, of the Christ, of the Messiah that's under question. And so he's saying, surely some people haven't heard that he's come, maybe. That's problem. Maybe that's the issue. And it's at this point that then we get to this verse 18, his answer, indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. It's for this reason that I think what's being pictured here is Paul is utilizing Psalm 19 exactly as it was meant in Psalm 19. It's picturing the stars. And he's saying, there has been a proclamation regarding the Messiah. It was seen in the heavens. Their voice has gone out through all the earth. No one can claim that they didn't see it. It was put on display for everyone. Now look at the next verses, and this is the point that I want to even, hopefully if you're not already convinced, I can show you, maybe put the nail in the coffin here as to what Paul's picturing. Look at verse 19. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understandings, I'll anger you. And Isaiah is very bold when he says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. What is being pictured here? What is the further evidence that he gives? He says, if that's not enough, guess what? This sign in the heavens was so clear that people who weren't looking for him saw that he came. And meanwhile, those who were looking for the Messiah rejected him. Now, with that in mind, let's go to Matthew 2. Come back to Matthew 2 with me. I haven't forgot about Matthew. Come back to Matthew 2, because I think if you understand Romans 10 this way, you'll see how Paul understands it exactly like Matthew does. Matthew here is describing in a narrative form exactly what Paul speaks about in principle. He says here, everyone has seen that there's something happened in the heavens. God has given proclamation to it, such that it's gone throughout all the earth. It says, meanwhile, we see that there are those who are looking for the Messiah who are there, and those who were waiting for a Messiah who reject Him. Look at Matthew 2 with me. I want to show you in this message, sermon entitled Responding to the King, I want to show you three quick snapshots of different characters in this narrative. And let's talk about their response to this message having been proclaimed in the heavens. We saw that God made proclamation to His Son. We saw it in Luke through the angels, right, to shepherds. And we saw last week through the stars to the entire world. Let's look at how these characters in Matthew 2 respond to this message having been given. First of all, let's look at an usurping fool. Usurping fool. Who am I speaking of here? King Herod. First of all, let's look at King Herod's initial reaction to all of this. See, these magi come. They start making inquiries regarding the birthplace of this one born king of the Jews. Look at verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, kind of the picture here is that it's been noised abroad. There's these wise men from the east who are making inquiry regarding a newborn king of the Jews. And so Herod hears about this. I'm sure that the gossip chain got to him fairly quickly. We don't here have there's no necessary thing being stated here that the Magi came into Herod's court and asked the question. All they've done, they come into Jerusalem, and by asking questions regarding, they just felt, hey, everyone will know where the king has been born. Let us know where he's been born. This news travels back to Herod, and when he hears about it, what does he do? He's troubled. He's troubled. He's not excited. He's not exuberant. He's not happy about this news. Instead, he's troubled. He's disturbed. This was not welcome news for King Herod. Let's get some insight into King Herod real quickly. I talked about him a little bit last time. Herod became king of the Jews. By the way, he got that title. He had that title. He's holding that title, king of the Jews. He got the title from Rome. He was actually a very shrewd individual. through a lot of political positioning and military cunning, he was able to come into the position that he had. Josephus pictures Herod as a capable, crafty, and cruel man. Capable, crafty, and cruel. And we see all three of these C's in his life. Herod was a great builder. He built an amphitheater outside of Jerusalem. He began beautifying the temple in Jerusalem. He restored and adorned the city of Samaria and many other cities within his rulership. We also see that he was very resourceful. He aided Israel during a time of famine through a connection that he had with Egypt. He had friends in Egypt. And when famine came, aid came from Egypt. He actually was even somewhat humanitarian during this time in his life, as he even gave and sold possessions within the royal courts in order to feed people. Interesting. And by the way, at this point in his life, he was somewhat liked due to his ingenuity and capabilities of providing in a time of need. He was definitely crafty. He positioned himself just perfectly to come into the good graces of Rome and secure his position as king of the Jews. And all of this, get this guys, all of this while he himself was not a Jew. He was an Idumean, which means he was an Edomite. He was not a Jew himself. And he's taking the title, what? King of the Jews. Now, again, thinking like a politician, what do? When you yourself aren't Jewish, and you're coming into a position where you're going to be called king of the Jews, and you like this, and you know that the Jews are big on ancestral traditions and all the rest, what do? You marry a Jew. And that's exactly what he did. He took for himself a wife, and this wife actually happened to be the sister of the high priest. You see how Herod here, crafty guy, isn't he? He understands political savviness, and he knows how to try to keep his power. Now, we also said he was cruel. I mentioned a little bit of this last week, but here's a couple other details regarding his cruelty. Anyone who even slightly was potentially aiming for the throne, Herod took action against with great ferocity. Herod killed others within his own family and had had possibilities for usurping his rule. He even had his wife eventually executed, along with his wife's brother, the high priest, had him executed also. He came up with some charges against him. Also had his wife's mother executed. Not to mention that he killed his own sons as well. Two in his life, and then 5 days before he died, he killed a third son. I mentioned last week that one of the most horrific acts that he did is he knew by this time that everybody saw him as a cruel, power-hungry, bloodthirsty tyrant. And so when he was dying, there were people who were going to be rejoicing, right? Good, he's dead, right? Kind of a similar thing to like Hitler dying, right? Yay! So what does Herod do? He wants to make sure somebody's mourning. So he gathers all of the chief leaders of Jerusalem, has them all imprisoned, and says, the moment I die, kill them. And so when all these people are dead, people will mourn their death. So they'll be mourning at my death. Maybe the only thing that was more cruel than this is that which we have recorded here in Matthew, that after he finds out the Magi don't come back, what does he do? Is every baby boy, 2 years or younger, massacred, slaughtered in Bethlehem? You see, Herod was power hungry. He liked the title King of the Jews, and he would not share it with anyone. Certainly, he wouldn't let someone take it from him. So he's not excited. He's troubled. He's disturbed. So Herod calls all the chief priests and scribes together to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. By the way, this knowledge regarding the coming of the Messiah was pretty fairly well known. And Herod here having to request and ask about it shows again his heritage was not Jewish. He's got to ask the chief priests, where is the Messiah? Okay, and he connects here. He's heard that the King of the Jews has been born, and what does he ask? He asks, where's the Christos been born? He knows. It's picturing the Messiah here. He's going, where is the Messiah to be born? The chief priests and scribes quote correctly from Micah 5:2. He'll be born from Bethlehem. And this city, which is a small city, has great significance because it is the birthplace of the Christ. Now, Herod, at this point, puts into play a devious scheme, doesn't he? He starts scheming. Again, he's crafty. So he's going to use his power and position to his advantage. We've already been alerted by both Herod's initial reaction, being troubled, okay, he's troubled, and not only that, but his past record of history, whenever he's had somebody fighting for the throne, that he doesn't take these things lightly. Herod was widely known to have achieved his rule by warfare and politics. And understand, he did not achieve his title as king of the Jews by birth. It was not by heritage that he had the throne. And meanwhile, what is being told him? One has been born king of the Jews. See, this is not some slight little thing. We're now talking somebody who's come from the line of David, who has a right to the throne of David, has been born. And isn't it interesting here? It's not even the way that it's described. It's not this one who is born will be king of the Jews. What is it? This one born king of the Jews. He already is. The status of the Messiah was clearly understood, and for this reason, Herod is deeply troubled. It's here that Herod's depraved mind put a wicked plot into action. After getting his information from the chief scribes and chief priests and scribes, Herod arranges a secret meeting with the Magi. Now again, you see his craftiness. He can't make this a big thing. He can't have all the chief priests and scribes there, and then just bring in. He's handling this in a secret manner. He goes, okay. He gets the wise men. He gets these Magi, and he says, he asks them, tell me when the exact moment that star appeared. Let me know about it. By the way, again, you see his craftiness. He doesn't ask, when do you think the child was born? This is really what he's after, isn't it? As we find out later, because he kills every child 2 years or younger. So he's really after, he wants to know, how old is this child? He's trying to find identifying factors so that way he can get rid of this child. But he doesn't ask that question. What did he ask? When did you see the star? Right? He feigned a little bit of interest in astronomical phenomena. He could care less about exactly the date of the star. All he cares about is how old is the child. Remember, he asks the chief priests and scribes, where is he to be born? So he's got a location. And now he's going to hone in on his age. He's got a general geographical area, and he's got an age for this child. Again, we see his craftiness, because then he tells them, by the way, he sends them out as his own spies, or so he thinks he's going to be able to use them as spies. He says, go on ahead. When you find him, come back to me and let me know where he is, so I too can what? Worship him. Now, if these Magi were really wise men, I bet by this time there might have been a few red flags coming up in their eye, in their heads, you know? This guy's not necessarily been known as a wonderful king. He definitely doesn't like sharing power. And having heard that one had been born king of the Jews, I don't know. I don't know how well that would have really sat with these Magi. We're not told their reaction to it, just that they went on to go and find him. Commentator comments, isn't it interesting, quote, Herod was more interested in saving his throne than in saving his soul. Okay, let's look at the second group. We have an unsettled crowd. We not only have an unsettled or a usurping ruler here, we have an unsettled crowd. Because not only was Herod troubled, look at verse 3, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. All of Jerusalem was unsettled. They were troubled along Herod. That's a good question. Why is all of Jerusalem troubled by this thing? Well, reminder, what does Herod do when he's scared about his own throne being taken? He starts acting erratically and killing anyone that might even possibly fit the bill. So Jerusalem's troubledness is because they see their king being troubled. When the king's troubled, nobody in the country is going to have a good time. This is back to back. When mom's not happy, the family's not happy, right? This is what's going on here. We have the king troubled, so all of Jerusalem is troubled alongside of him. Their trouble is just a reflection of their fear of the actions of a power-hungry tyrant. And can I just mention this? They were more concerned about the worsening of their temporary circumstances than the eternal implications of the coming of the Messiah. Isn't that interesting? Jerusalem should be rejoicing. Hey, Herod, do whatever you want. The Messiah is being born. Or he's been born. He's here. But instead, they're troubled. He's like, uh-oh. Herod might put us to death or might make our lives difficult in the meantime. What a contrast with somebody like Moses. Remember Moses, we read of this in Hebrews 11, 24-27. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather, listen, to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. You see here, Moses acted contrary to what would probably happen to him circumstantially with the worsening of conditions here on earth. He didn't fear the wrath of a king because he rejoiced looking forward to the rewards to come. You see here, Jerusalem, what are they doing? Fearing the wrath of a usurping tyrant when they should have been rejoicing at the coming of the Messiah. By the way, eventually this whole city shows its true colors. It will accept responsibility for crucifying the Messiah. Read, this is Matthew 27, 24 and 25. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water, washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And the people said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." You see this? The crowd has no problem taking responsibility for crucifying their Messiah. Not only were the general populace troubled regarding the coming of the Messiah when they should have been rejoicing, but we see the religious leaders following suit, doing the exact same thing. Israel and its leaders, its political rulers, its religious leaders, its general populace ought to have been rejoicing. The Messiah is here. But instead, we see them troubled. And look at the religious leaders' actions regarding all of this. Remember verse 4, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And here we see the chief priests and scribes saying, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, and out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." After telling Herod the location of the birth of the Messiah, we see no indication of their rushing to see him. You see this? It's like answering it very cold. Like, "Oh yeah, okay, I know the right answer to that. Oh, Bible trivia, I'm ready. Yeah, Bethlehem, that's it. Yeah, you know." And meanwhile, it's like, "Hey, if this is true, why don't you go check it out?" But we don't see them rushing to see the Messiah. We don't see them rushing to offer worship unto the Messiah. Their critical knowledge, having critical knowledge of the Messiah's birth, having all of that, they fail to act on that knowledge. There are some in this world that are in this type of position. Lots of Bible knowledge, lots of understanding, but not true biblical understanding. They had the right answers, but they still failed because they rejected this Messiah. We find out later on in the story, it's very clear, very evident, that these same religious leaders are the very ones that were the most openly antagonistic against Christ through his entire ministry. They knew that, and I think it's very similar to the situation with Herod. They knew that this Messiah would not only have implications for the government, for the politics of the region, but surely would have implications on the religious establishment. And we see these chief priests and scribes not wanting things changed, enjoying their power, and therefore not wanting to submit to the Messiah. We see that their indifference shifts more and more towards hatred, towards antagonism and persecution in the rest of the gospel accounts. So here, the fact that they don't do anything, or we have at least nothing recorded about them doing anything, we see where their hearts are as this plays itself out even further. Just as the common people were troubled about the coming of the Messiah and later on say, "His blood's on us," we see here the scribes and Pharisees here being indifferent about going to see him. And as a result, throughout the rest of their life, they oppose him. Here's a key example of that. Just as Herod despised the title King of the Jews when it was being applied to Jesus, so the religious leaders manifest their disdain. We see this in John 19, 19 through 22. He says that Pilate wrote an inscription, put it on the cross, and it was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written, get this, I love this, Pilate had it written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So it's up there, it's trilingual. So everyone sees what he's written. So listen, the chief priests, same group here, chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. You see this? The chief priests are saying, don't write that up there, make this positive affirmation that he was. Just write that he thought that of himself. And here Pilate answers, what I have written, I have written. You see, the chief priests rejected that title just as much as Herod did. And their indifference here in this moment is later on shown out to really be in a position against Christ. It reminds me also of this, my friends. There is no middle ground with Jesus Christ. A position of indifference is hatred towards Him. You cannot walk out of this sanctuary and say, I'm on neutral grounds with Christ. I haven't decided one way or the other. As Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. Well, let's look at this third group quickly. We see this last group being the uncompromising entourage. An uncompromising entourage. The Magi were obedient to God in each detail. It's interesting, if you know, come back here to Matthew 2 with me if you're already there, great. It's interesting to notice the grammatical structure in these verses. There's a repeated grammatical structure. And you see it, it's very clear in the Greek, maybe not so clear here in the English. There's a repeated pattern of participle followed by a verb. The participle is showing the conditions under which an action took place, and the verb tells us the action that took place. Okay? So it's like, this was occurring, and so this happened. This was what was the situation, and this is what they did. And we see this both in the life of Herod and in the life of these Magi in the account. So let me quickly just run you through the participle and then the action. Listen to these. Starting in verse 1 here. Jesus having been born, Magi came to Jerusalem and asked about the king. Hearing the king, King Herod, the Magi proceeded and saw the star. Having seen the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. See the difference here? Having come into the house, they saw the child. Having fallen, they worshipped him. Having opened their treasure, they offered him gifts. Having been warned by a dream not to return to Herod, they returned to their own land a different way. What a contrast with Herod. Having heard about the Magi's inquiries, he was troubled. Gathering the chief priests and scribes, he inquired where the Christ was to be born. But his inquiry was completely different headed, wasn't it? Secretly having called the Magi, he ascertained the time of the star's appearance, which gave him his other piece of information, how old the child. What a contrastive structure here. You know, Matthew is showing how the Magi rejoice regarding Christ. Herod is troubled regarding the Christ. The Magi inquire about the Christ so they might go and worship and fall down and give him gifts. Herod inquires that he might kill him. See, these Magi were obedient to God in each detail. As each piece of information fell into place, what do? They acted in obedience to it. They recognize here the great authority of Jesus Christ. How did they show this? How did they recognize His kingship? Well, they did it in a multitude of ways. First of all, in traveling a great, great distance. This is why Herod asked for the time of the sighting, because it was evident from their sightings that they occurred over a period of time. And even their own travels would have taken some time to get there. Right? There are no automobiles or planes or locomotives, right? So it's a long, arduous journey. Think about that kind of travel arrangement that you'd have to set up for this. You'd want to be pretty sure that you knew what was going on. In contrast to Herod, the religious leaders who wouldn't even travel a mere 5 miles to see and check out if the Messiah was born, these men traveled many, many, many miles. Maybe some of you still enjoy road trips. Usually the younger of us like those. As we get a little bit older, sometimes we don't like them as much, having to sit in one place for a long time. Can you imagine, though, the difficulties of that type of journey? Herod and the religious leaders won't travel 5 miles. Meanwhile, these magi traveled many, many miles. You see them recognizing the authority of Jesus in inquiring about the king's birthplace. There's not even a tinge of doubt in their questions as to whether or not he's been born. They know he's been born. We just want to now know, where is he born? The only question they have is one of specific location. And isn't it interesting here, take note of this, even in the revealing of the Messiah here to these magi, see how God has orchestrated this? Through general revelation, he gives them the knowledge that there's been born one named, titled King of the Jews. But in order to actually find his location, what do they have to do? Submit to specific revelation. Submit to Scripture. They ask the question, and the answer that's given to them is what? A quotation from Micah 5:2. Go to Bethlehem. Now, as they start to go there, here again we see the perfect correlation between general revelation and special revelation. As soon as they start to go, what do they see up in the sky? That same star. We see them obeying and submitting not only to general revelation that God has given, but also to special revelation. Because it's only when they start out on the journey towards Bethlehem that then they look up and they see, hey, there's the star. Wow. We also see them recognize the authority of Jesus in their actions when they come into the house where the child was. They prostrate themselves, demonstrating that they show reverence towards this child. We're told that upon entering the house and seeing Jesus with his mother, they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Again, what a contrast with Herod and all of the eventual actions of the religious leaders who desired to kill Jesus. They came to worship him. We also see their recognition of his status in their giving Jesus gifts. The Magi presented gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It's for the reason that there were three gifts given that many historically thought that there were three wise men. Obviously, the Bible does not delineate that out. There could have been, and as many believe, many magi that were traveling together in a group, and they brought three gifts. Because of the value of the gifts, some thought throughout church history that they were kings, because these are expensive gifts to be bestowing on someone else. But again, the Scriptures only call them magi, not kings. As a matter of fact, these magi have, the question about who are the magi has provoked a whole bunch of discussion. It brings up a huge tangential discussion as to who were these people and what was their occupation, where did they come from, and all the rest. And let me just put forward a possible and very good solution regarding them. By occupation, the magi were a priestly group that lived either in Persia or Babylon, Chaldea, and they usually were appointed to serve and give advice to kings. One of the biggest references that we have to magi in the Old Testament is in the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, we see that the king orders all of his magicians, the magi, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, to tell the king his dreams. And he tells them, by the way, they were into this interpretation of dream thing, but the king throws something on them that they don't like. What does he ask them to do? Tell them the dream. He says, first I want you, if you know how to interpret dreams, I want you to first tell me the dream and then give me the interpretation. And the magi recoil against this and say, hey, this has never been requested of magi. You know, we're interpreters, we're not dream givers. But the king says, hey, if you can interpret my dream, you can also give it to me. So tell me the dream. They respond by saying, there's no way that this happened. There's not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. The king becomes enraged and decides to kill all the wise men, which would include Daniel and his friends who are living there in the province and have positions on this same par. So Daniel and company inquire of the Lord. And we read in Daniel chapter 2, verses 27 and 28, that Daniel answered before the king and said, listen, quote, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, listen to this. Listen to what Daniel says. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. Isn't that great? Daniel says, it's not my stuff. I didn't bring this. The God of heaven revealed this. Daniel goes on to explain that Nebuchadnezzar's dream was God's revelation regarding future events. There's this statue with different pieces being different things. And through this, so interestingly, we see very specific prophecy regarding the coming of the Messiah. He says, after this kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon, it will be followed by three more kingdoms. We know from history that's exactly what happened. The Persian Empire was next, followed by the Greek Empire, and then what? The Roman Empire. And during this last empire, it was prophesied that during this time, the God in heaven would set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. It will itself endure forever. During this last kingdom, there's going to be a kingdom set up that will endure forever, that can never be destroyed. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Who is born during this last empire? The Messiah. Not only do we have this, but Daniel, especially Daniel chapter 9, like verse 25, there's indication of weeks and time, and timing in which this Messiah will come. Very specific prophecy being given. For all of these reasons, and the connection with Babylon, Chaldea, Daniel's influence there, specific prophecies regarding the coming of one who will set up a kingdom that will endure forever, the time in which this will possibly, not possibly, will occur. After all that's been given, I think there is good indications here that the Magi that we see pictured coming to Christ were probably long descendants of teachings that were given by Daniel while he had his position of power and influence in Babylon. Especially when we consider that as a result of this, God giving this revelation to Daniel and him speaking it to the king, he was instantly befriended by all of the other Magi. Right? He just saved their necks, didn't he? God actually did. Right? It's interesting here. I think that this has the best evidence going for it and would explain why, potentially here, we'd have another kingdom being so keyed in on this very thing. By the way, the nature of these gifts have been variously discussed. It has an Old Testament parallel to, remember when Solomon in his glory was reigning, and we have Queen of Egypt, Queen of Sheba, Queen Sheba from Egypt, visiting Solomon and bringing him gold, spices, and precious stones. Here again we see, there we saw, that parallel, a son of David being given gifts by a foreign dignitary. Again, a son of David being given gifts from foreign dignitaries. Gold has been and continues to be the universal symbol of wealth. Frankincense. It's a resonance gum that comes from several trees in Arabia. Myrrh, similarly, is a resonance gum that comes from a bush. But all three of these items were extremely valuable. They were gifts appropriate for a king. The church has also historically described and tried to talk about the symbolic meanings of these gifts. Origen, the early church father, is one of the first to do this, and many have followed suit. Gold indicated Jesus Christ's royalty. It was a kingly gift. Frankincense, a very precious spice, indicated Jesus' deity. It was beautiful smelling, and it was used on special occasions, especially in cultic practices. It was symbolic of aromas rising up, if you were pagan, aromas rising up to gods, or the same word could be used and described as being utilized in worship of the one true God, as aroma rising up to Him. It has deity connotations. The last spice, myrrh, indicated Jesus' humanity. It had both medicinal purposes. They would mix myrrh and it would be used as a type of anesthesia. They also used it in burial practices. For this reason, many believe that even this was forecasting and foreshadowing that Jesus came to die. He was king, he was God, he was man. William Hendrickson explained, quote, "These gifts were not only lavish, but also definitely appropriate. God got gold, for he was indeed king. Yes, King of kings and Lord of lords. Frankincense, for he was indeed God. The fullness of Godhead dwells in him. And myrrh, for he is also man, destined for death, and this by his own choice. Again, what a contrast with Herod and the religious leaders, these magi coming, prostrating themselves, opening up treasures, and offering him gifts. They didn't want to take, in contrast to Herod, they didn't want to take the Messiah's life. They just wanted to give worship unto the Messiah. Now, with all of that, let me wrap this up. With all that in mind, if we've walked through Matthew 2, and we looked at Romans 10 at the beginning, we see that Paul in Romans 10 picks up on this theme that Matthew presents in narrative form in Matthew 2. Proclamation was made regarding the Messiah throughout the entire world via God's ordination of the stars. Their line has gone out through all the earth, their utterance to the end of the world. A nation that was not seeking a Messiah, the Chaldeans were not looking for the Messiah, for the Jewish Messiah, certainly not. But meanwhile, a nation not seeking a Messiah acknowledged him and traveled many miles and submitted to God's general and special revelation and came and prostrated themselves, opened up treasures, offered them unto Jesus Christ. Just as, and meanwhile, the nation who is supposedly waiting and anticipating the Messiah rejects him. Doesn't go out to see him, wants to see him killed, resists him throughout his ministry, eventually has him crucified. As the prophet Isaiah explained, and this was quoted in Romans 10, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation which did not call on my name. I spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. Isaiah is saying, the Lord has extended his hands to a people that were not his own, because his own people have been stubborn and rebellious. Man, this sets up the picture for the rest of the gospel accounts, doesn't it? What Matthew is giving us a picture of here is just the tip of the iceberg of what we're about to see. As we see increasingly Jewish hostility against the Messiah, and we see the gospel going forth to the Gentiles. John MacArthur said it this way. Even the unbelieving, politicized, self-serving Jewish leaders recognized that God's word clearly spoke of a literal personal Messiah, a historical figure born in Bethlehem of Judea, come to rule Israel. They did not accept him when he was born, or when he preached and taught, or when he suffered and died. They were, in fact, his supreme enemies. Yet they acknowledged that the one predicted to come would be sent by the Lord to rule the Lord's people. The Messiah would be a real man, born among men, sent to rule men. Those chief priests and scribes had a far from perfect idea of what Christ would be like and of what he would do, but they had more than enough knowledge to have enabled them to recognize him when he had come and to know that they, like the Magi, should worship him. They knew, but they did not believe. They had, could we say, they had heard externally, but they had not heard inwardly. Consequently, a few years later, their initial indifference to Jesus would turn to rejection and persecution. Those who now ignored him would soon become his hateful, venomous murderers. Matthew sets the stage for what we're going to see in coming weeks, months, years. An ongoing rejection by Israel of her Messiah amidst the furthering of God's agenda. You see, no one can thwart God's purposes, right? No one thwarts God's purposes. By God's grace, Gentiles will be brought into God's covenant people. And even through this, as we read in Romans, God would incite the Jews to jealousy, that in the end all Israel might be saved. What an amazing, marvelous plan of redemption. And here's my question for you as we close. How will you respond to the King? Who will you be like? It's not a matter of whether you'll respond. It's only a matter of what your response is. Will you resent Christ as Herod, the chief priests, and all of Jerusalem did? Or will you prostrate yourself before him who is King of kings and Lord of lords? Will you repent of your sin and acknowledge that Jesus Christ alone is able to save you? You see, as Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And as verse 13 explains, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Will you call on him? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we see the intricacies here, we are just held in awe of you. you have given such marvelous, amazing, ongoing proof from every corner of the world. Lord, for one to not believe, it just designates and shows their spiritually dead condition, because all the truth is stacked against them. Meanwhile, we know because of the sinfulness of depraved hearts and the deadness of ourselves that we would never believe apart from the Word of Christ being spoken. Lord, if there are any who are dead in sins and trespasses even right now, who have maybe even heard the outward call of the gospel several times before, but have never come to a place of repentance and faith in Christ, I pray that in this moment that you would regenerate their hearts. You take out the heart of stone, replace it with the heart of flesh. Gift them with repentance and faith that they would turn from sin to their only Savior, Jesus. Lord, thank you for the way in which you have given and furnished proof to all men by having raised them from the dead. We know there's a coming judgment. And at the judgment, your justice will reign. It will be so manifest and evident. Meanwhile, for those who have faith in Christ, we see that you remain just for having punished Christ in our stead, extending grace and mercy to us. May we be people, we who are your children, may we stand firm and offer unto you worship as the Magi did. May we prostrate ourselves before you, open up our treasures, offer them to you, knowing that everything we have is yours. May you use us for the furtherance of your kingdom and glory. And we thank you that we know that you have set up an eternal kingdom. We look forward to the day you return for us. In the meantime, we want to be faithful stewards. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.